Let's pray. Let's pray as we come to God's word and ask for his help. Father, we come to church on Sunday not looking for charts and graphs and numbers and budgets, but it is a significant aspect of our life together and what it means to be the body of Christ. And as we see in the incarnation, where your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, did not think it somehow beneath him to enter into the minutiae of human life and existence, so we understand that to look at these dollars and cents and line items and budgets is not somehow unspiritual, but part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, however you see fit, to make your glory known and to teach us more about your grace. We trust that you will do so. And we pray now, as we turn our attention to your word, that you would give us grace to hear what you have to say to us. In your kindness, lead us to repentance. Prick our conscience. Rebuke our pride. Show us our sins. And then point us to the Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, we'll be reading verses 20 through 25. This is page 921. Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. I want you to consider this morning, I want you to consider if you are a thief. Nobody likes a thief. Not in the big things of life, not in the small things. Nobody likes the person who comes and takes the last piece of pie. This is the season for strawberry pie. This is how I get my fruit servings. My daughter said this morning, "Mommy is the vegetable grocery shopper. Daddy is the sweetness grocery shopper." Yes, many, many dads are, I imagine. Nobody likes that person when you're saving it. It's there in the fridge or it's there out on the table and there's one piece and you're sort of been counting up who had their share and you're just waiting for that. You're just waiting for the first piece to kind of digest. And sometimes, especially, people will jokingly say that that's the Christian piece because you have, that last piece, and if you're with, the family of God, no one feels like they can take the last one. So everyone keeps dividing it in half, just halves and halves and halves, and I'm not going to take that. I'll leave it for the last one for somebody else. And then somebody finally comes along and steals the thing. Nobody likes the thief. How many of you have ever played the game Settlers of Catan? Look it, we have a very hip congregation. So for the rest of you, this is a board game, and I've played it many times, usually win, but play with my kids. No, I don't, but I like to play with my wife except for one reason. See, if you've played this game, you know there's a thief in the game. And you put this little character, the thief, on your piece of land. And if your piece of land gets rolled, normally you get good things when, you know, the dice lands on your little property there. But if you got the thief, you don't get anything. So wherever you put the thief, you're really doing that person a disservice. My wife is very sweet, and so she feels bad about putting the thief on anybody else. And so whenever I play with her, oh, I always get the thief. Always there. And so my little property is never getting anything, and we have to have counseling and all the rest for this thief. You and I may be a thief. And you may think to yourself, well, I don't take anything. I don't shoplift. I don't break into people's homes. I don't even take paper clips from the office, not even the good big plastic ones that don't rust. I don't take those. I'm not a thief. And I agree that most of you here, perhaps all of you, are not that kind of thief. But I think it's possible that you might be the worst kind of thief. I may be the very worst kind of thief. What's the worst kind of thief? Well, it stands to reason that the worst thief is the one who steals what is most valuable. If you throw a bunch of trash bags out the back of your house and you find one morning that they've disappeared, that's not much of a thief. That's a favor. That's a chore. If somebody takes two quarters off of the dash, that is a thief. Someone takes your iPad, that's worse. Someone takes your car, that's very bad. Someone takes your wedding ring, that's very tragic. Someone takes your social security number and your credit card number, and that is cataclysmic. The more valuable the object of theft, the more heinous and treacherous the thief. Which is why you and I may be in big danger. Because you may be a glory thief. We may be robbing God of that which is not only most precious to him, but that which is most precious in all the universe. His glory, his weight. And if we are not careful, we may end up like Herod as a glory thief. And we may end up with the fate of Herod. Who was Herod? There's several Herods in the Bible. It gets confusing. Verse 1 calls this Herod the king. He was also known as Herod Agrippa, born in 9 BC, died in this chapter around 44 AD. He was the son of Aristobulus, the grandson of Herod the Great. That's the Herod who was alive at the time of Christ's birth with the slaughter of the innocents. That was Herod the Great. This is his grandson, Herod Agrippa I. He had been educated and raised in Rome. And the emperor Caligula gave him the title of king and made him ruler of the northeast territories of Palestine. Remember, this area of Palestine was a vassal state under the broad, big empire of Rome. So the emperor of Rome and then these governors and kings and heads of states. Later, Herod Agrippa was given the regions of Galilee and Perea. And a couple years after that, Judea and Samaria were included in his kingdom. So he ruled over a large area, was shown favor by the emperor Claudius. His territory was almost as expansive as that of his grandfather Herod the Great. An impressive king. And actually, he was quite popular with the Jews. Not nearly as cruel as some previous Herods. Josephus, need to know, that's an important name to just sort of tuck away. It's not in the Bible. But Josephus was a first century Jewish historian. And he often gives very valuable information for the history at the time of Christ. Josephus paints a rather positive picture of Herod Agrippa, saying he was generally humane, he respected the Jewish customs, tried to keep the Jewish laws. Now, from our vantage point, it looks like he's more of a shrewd politician and a people pleaser than anything else. And you have to remember with Josephus that he initially fought on the side of the Jews with the Roman wars in 66 to 70 AD, but eventually defected to the Roman side. So he tends to be more sympathetic to rulers and to Rome. However much this Herod was appreciated by the Jews, and that may be because he was always trying to court their favor, as we see in this chapter, he was certainly, however, a staunch opponent of Christianity. And we see strong hints of his true character in Acts chapter 12. You see verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. We see that this Herod was a murderer. We see he was a panderer. Verse 3, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter. Hey, killing James, my approval rating went up. This is great. I'm getting big time kudos. I'm getting pats on the back. Let me find another one of these apostles. Peter, all right, I'll arrest him and I'll keep him for a while and bring him out to the crowd. That's the sort of man he was. No wonder why the Jewish leaders liked him. He was cruel. You see verse 18? After Peter's miraculous jailbreak, the next day, and there's no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter, Herod searched for him, did not find him. He examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. A prisoner escaped. Never mind that we didn't see anything. Never mind that there was angels. Never mind that doors are just opening and woo, and just stuff is happening. You're put to death. And then we see in verse 20, his anger. He's angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And it's this last episode which paved the way for his downfall. It's hard to know exactly what was going on, but we know that Tyre and Sidon were self-governing cities up the coast a bit in Syria. And we know that Tyre and Sidon were dependent on Herod's territories for their well-being. We see that here in verse 20. Their country depended on the king's country for food. This is probably because Tyre and Sidon were coastal cities, and their main commerce was related to their ports. And so if Herod decided that he was going to receive his trade from some other port, maybe Caesarea or Joppa or something, then it would be crippling to the economy of Tyre and Sidon. And also because most of their commercial activity was in trading, they were dependent upon others for the food that they would receive. They didn't tend to grow it themselves, but they needed to receive it from others. So you can see, even here, these kind of international politics coming into play. And Tyre and Sidon have a squabble, and Herod is angry with them. And so they talk to this fellow named Blastus. That is one of the coolest names in the Bible. I mean, what little boy wouldn't want that name? First day of school. And who are you, son? Blastus! Really? Yeah, it's in the Bible. Boom! Blastus. Well, he is the king's chamberlain. You may think of a chamberlain as somebody who just kind of attends to the bedroom, but the chamberlain really was the personal chief of staff. It became quite an expansive position. So this is the king's key advisor. And so, as happens in politics, you go through the back door with somebody. You're not having any luck with him. You're angry with him. So they go to Blastus. And it seems that some kind of agreement was reached. In verse 21, you have Herod giving an oration to the people. Now, this could be one of two things, or perhaps it's both at the same time. It could be that Herod has reached some kind of trade agreement, and you know, as politicians do, and then has a big speech and a big to-do about it, and so here he's coming out in his royal attire, and they're playing Hail to the Chief, and he comes out, and they're waving little flags, and then he gives a speech to them. Josephus, as we'll see in a moment, says that this was the occasion of a special festival commemorating the emperor. And so that was the reason for the speech. And it could very well be but that the two go together. It was a special occasion for the emperor, and King Herod was there, and he took the opportunity to deliver an oration, and it was kind of a goodwill offering indicating the restoration of peace among these territories. In any event, the whole reason for retelling this story is to come to Herod's dramatic demise. This is how Josephus tells the story in his work, Jewish Antiquities. And you can see how it's very complementary and right in line with what Luke says. One of the reasons we trust the Bible, ultimately, it's because the Spirit of God testifies to our hearts that this is the Word of God. But we see in many historical documents corroborating evidence that what we read in the New Testament is indeed accurate history. And so we have Josephus giving his account. He says, "Now, when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city Caesarea, which was formerly called Strato's Tower, and there he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar. Upon his being informed that there was a certain festival celebrated to make vows for his safety, at which festival a great multitude was gotten together of the principal persons and such as were of dignity through his province. On the second day of which shows, he put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful. And he came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it shone out in a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those who looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added," this is Josephus' account, "be thou merciful to us, for though we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature." Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. But as he presently afterward looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head and immediately understood that this bird was the messenger of ill tidings, as it had once been the messenger of good tidings to him. And he fell into the deepest sorrow. A severe pain arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner." That's how the first century Jewish historian Josephus tells the story. And here's what Luke says. "On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god, and not of a man.' Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." It only took that long for Herod's true character to be revealed. And I shudder to think what I might have done or not have done. What would you have done? It just happens in a moment. And your big day, your big speech, your big to-do, and people start calling you a god, saying, "You are more than mortal man." I wonder how I might have responded. maybe just smile a sheepish grin, kind of aw shucks. Maybe enjoy the worship for just a minute or two. Just maybe 90 seconds. Then we'll set them straight. I might have assumed, well, this isn't worth the effort to correct, and I should just go about my business. After all, I never said I was a god, and if they're mistaken, well, people are mistaken about a lot of things. What can you do? No doubt God wants us to notice a striking contrast between the servants of God who know that they serve God and the enemies of God who think they are God. Think of this chapter 12. We have Peter in his moment of greatest weakness, miraculously delivered by an angel. And then we have Herod in the moment of his great triumph, in all of his majesty and splendor, struck down in a moment by an angel of the Lord. The same angel, I wonder, would deliver Peter because the church was in earnest prayer. This small little church meeting in Mary's home. Herod, with all of his might and his kingdoms and his power and all of the people in a robe bedazzled in silver, sparkling in the sun. You think there's a contrast here? God will receive glory through salvation and through judgment. It is the theme of the Bible. God receiving glory through salvation and through judgment. And then you remember, this is not the only time this scene has played out in the book of Acts. Look at Acts 10. Do you remember this? When Peter comes face to face with Cornelius and his men. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him, and on the following day they entered Caesarea. Same place that Josephus says Herod was. Cornelius was expecting them and called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him. Okay, Cornelius, he's a God-fearer. He doesn't have all his theology straight. He's not sure what to believe in. He's a religious man, and he immediately fell down at his feet and worshiped Peter. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." Or if you turn to Acts chapter 14, you see in verse 8, Paul and Barnabas at Lystra, and a man crippled from birth who had never walked. And they say in a loud voice, "Stand upright on his feet," and he springs up and he begins walking. In verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments, rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news." I think we're meant to see a contrast. These tests and temptations can rush upon us in an instant. And what do you do? What would you have done? There you are, Joseph, Potiphar's wife, grabs you and says, "Would you come sleep with me?" What would you do? You didn't ask for it. She just came up and throwing herself at you. What does your family know? Your family wanted to kill you. They sold you into slavery. Here you are. You're a slave. What do you do? What would you have done like Jesus in the wilderness The devil says, you can turn those stones into bread. Throw yourself down, your angels will pick you up. If you just worship me, I will give you everything you can see. What do you do? What do I do when you are given a measure of praise that does not rightly belong to you? Will you be a glory thief? Herod was all about his glory. His glory before his people, his glory in this oration, his glory with his splendor and majesty and his regal robe. He was all about his glory. And yet, how ironic, or perhaps how fitting, that this man who was chiefly concerned about his glory, that his story would end with such disgrace. And he was eaten by worms. And you think, well, that's pretty gruesome, but isn't that the end of everyone's earthly story? You live your whole life. I'm going to be somebody. I'm going to accomplish something. I'm going to get this brass ring, and I'm going to get this job, and I'm going to have finally make it, or I'm going to retire, and then everything's going to be just how I wanted it, and I'm going to get this position that finally makes me somebody. I'm going to have this accomplishment. I'm going to get it. And you'll be eaten by worms one day. We must be honest. Some of us would like to be worshipped. I imagine there are moments in all of our lives we want to be worshipped. Now, we may not be so crass as to say, you know what, I actually would like somebody to say, you're a god, and come and offer sacrifices. And no, some of us don't want to be the center of attention. No, some of us actually say, well, you know, if people wanted to, I don't know. Can't control people. But don't we want to be worshipped in this? We would love for everyone in our world to live their lives such that it is for our pleasure, our glory, our name. Some of us would gladly indulge a little worship now and then. Some of us approach God and we want to bargain with him. Lord, I'm happy to have a glory-sharing arrangement with you. And I will come on Sunday and I will sing praise, and that will be about you for an hour and a half. And then after that, I expect much about me. It's only fair. I'm willing to go 50-50. I even give you 60-40. But of course, the Lord God is not interested in any glory-sharing arrangement. He does not share his glory with another. Now let me be clear, lest we become a congregation that's so fearful of encouraging one another and making glory thieves, and better not, pastor just doesn't want us to say thank you for his sermon. That's what I know. Listen, the Bible is not against encouragement or affirmation. The Bible is full of it. Paul, in his letters, he's often writing, I commend to you, and this wonderful brother, and this servant of the Lord. Just read Romans 16. He's got a long list of all the people that are beloved and risk their necks and how much they mean to me. The description in Kings and Chronicles of the good kings, they're there for our example. Or Hebrews 12, the hall of fame of faith, these people of whom the world is not worthy. Or even in the book of Acts, the way that Luke writes about Stephen or Barnabas, a son of encouragement, full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen had a face like an angel. They picked seven men full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit and grace. So don't leave here thinking, the Bible's against, you know, we better just be careful and not ever encourage or ever affirm each other, or ever say kind words to each other. No, that is not the point. God is not opposed to us giving honor to whom honor is due. He is opposed to taking the glory upon us that belongs only to him. And what do you have in your life that tempts you to think it is really all yours? Some of you, it's your looks, your intellect. You've gotten good grades for such a long time, you just begin to think that I'm really pretty impressive. This is really, really mine. It's my glory. And you think, well, there are all sorts of people who have worked even harder than you have, and for whatever reason, family or genetics or opportunities or whatever, they're a different place. There's no sort of one-to-one correspondence. Everyone who has the most stuff is because they've been the most hardworking. Everyone who succeeds here, it's a whole mess of things, and only God could sort it all out. And yet we're tempted to think, well, I have this position, I have this money, I have this opportunity, I have these athletic skills, artistic ability, technological savvy, degrees, connections. It's a little bit of glory for me. A lot of glory for God, a little bit of glory. A little bit more, but still left over, a lot left over for God. And you think, that's mine. How do you handle praise? Well, there's the crass way that probably most of us don't do, and you know, somebody says, hey, that was really, you did an outstanding job with that presentation. And you say, yeah, I know, right? Yeah, I'm glad you saw it. I thought I was the only one who thought so, but yeah, I was really pleased. Most of us don't do that. We're too, you know, Christian or just Midwestern or something. There's also the kind of humility which actually just draws attention to itself. Hey, that was really well done. This was an outstanding. This meal was terrific. No, it was nothing. It was terrible. I couldn't have ever done anything. You know what that does? It's just drawing more attention. It's just making the person then have to come back and say, no, it really was. Hey, I love that dress. You look beautiful. No, I don't. I look terrible. I look so horrible. No, you really do. No, I don't. You think I do, really? And then there's true humility. That was outstanding. You are really talented. You say, thank you. To God be the glory. Now, you may not say it in those exact words every time, thank you, to God be the glory. It's got to be your heart. And if there's ever a time where someone wants to worship you, and let's not kid ourselves and say, well, this doesn't happen our day. Have you been to a rock concert? Were you interested when Bono came a few years ago? You don't think anyone in this town was having a worship service there at Spartan Stadium? And that calls on us to say with Peter and with Paul and with Barnabas, stand up. I am not who you want me to be or think that I am. There's only one God, and it's not me. The Bible is not against finding evidences of grace in one another. What the Bible is against is thinking that we are gods, expecting to be treated like gods, or allowing others to praise us as gods. If we had time, we could look at Ezekiel 28. It's this fascinating passage where there's a lament against the king of Tyre for his pride. And what's striking is that as the chapter goes on, it likens the king of Tyre to Adam in the garden. It says you were given this privileged position, you were in this place of paradise, this place of blessing, but you said to yourself, I am not a man, but I am a god. And it was the sin of that king of Tyre, it's the sin of King Herod, and it was the sin of Adam, and it's the sin that is shot through every human heart. To think that we are gods or want to be gods. It's what lies behind so much of what ails us in the church or in our culture. Think of everything that springs from the simple confession, I am not the Christ. Remember John the Baptist? He said, he confessed and he freely confessed, I am not the Christ. Think of everything that springs from that. If people in this country would really say, I am not God, and mean it, you would be saying, this world's story is not about me. I am not the master of my fate. You do not exist to make me happy. I am often wrong. I have limits. I need help. My desires and my feelings are not absolute. It is not wrong to ask me to sacrifice for you. I do not see the whole picture. I do not know the end from the beginning. I am not omniscient. My desires are not to be my laws. I am only a pointer, and I am not the point. And of course, there is a contrast in this chapter, not only with Peter or Paul or Barnabas, but with Christ. Now, Christ did not reject worship because it was his due. The woman who washed his feet with her hair, or the woman who poured out the expensive ointment, or before his ascension, it says they worshiped. But do you see the contrast between one like Herod and one like Christ? Herod grasped at deity. Christ was deity, and yet did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Herod caused his enemies to suffer for his name. Christ allowed himself to suffer at the hands of his enemies for their salvation. Herod strolled into town in royal robes decked in silver. Christ came into the world naked, poor, in a manger. Herod, the glory thief, breathed his last and was eaten by worms. Christ, the humble glory of God, breathed his last and then rose again, ascended into heaven, and has been exalted at the right hand of God. It should be telling to us that when we gather around the table, we proclaim not the Lord's beauty, but his death until he comes again. Who will get the glory in your life? How will you live your life? How will you respond to praise? What is motivating you right now with the schooling you're doing, your family, the hours you're working? What is your boast? There are glory thieves. The world is full of them. And it's the battle in each of your hearts, and it's a battle in my heart. My heart, much or more than anybody in this room. I'm the one standing up here. What will you do with glory? And whose glory will you live for? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy, for we have and will again be thieves of your glory. Forgive us. We come to the foot of the cross where we see true glory. And we pray with the psalmist, not to us, not to us. Not to any church, not to any pastor, not to any business, not to any university, not to any sports team, not to any political party or any president, but to your name be glory. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.